Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Can you believe we're already in August? Are you guys ready for the holidays? Is August too early to talk about that? If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Last week, we only covered the first 8 verses of Matthew 17. We went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up there, and we'll be finishing out the rest of the chapter today. I'd like to start by letting you know, many years ago, I read an interesting article or an interesting fact in the Christian Standard, and an article in it stated that if you took all of the people who have fallen asleep in sermons, that's not the punchline. You guys are thinking it's going to be funny. What if it's really serious and convicting? If you took all the people who have fallen asleep in sermons and you laid them end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable. Part of me was hoping you didn't think that was funny, talking about falling asleep during sermons. We can laugh at that because we've all done that, whether we've actually dozed off or maybe our mind simply kind of wandered off as the preacher's giving the message. I personally have never fallen asleep during one of my own sermons. But there's always hope. But the article was interesting, and it made an exhortation both to the preacher and to the listener. And he made this suggestion: before the sermon, ask God to search your heart. So I'd like us all to do that right now. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we come before you and we ask you to search our hearts right now. Help us to be attentive to your word, listening for your voice, and eager to allow your Holy Spirit to work in our lives. We want to walk out of here today more like you. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen. I began with that joke about falling asleep during sermons because as we continue this morning in chapter 17 of Matthew, we're going to see a bit of a contrast. We'll see the three who were chosen to see Jesus in all of his glory, desiring to know more of his word, seeking an explanation of a matter they were confused about. They were on a spiritual high. Their faith probably was stronger than ever. But then we'll see what had been transpiring with the other 9 disciples as they were left behind in the valley, and we'll see that their faith had become weak. They were no longer able to do the very thing that Jesus had empowered them to do. And what makes this so interesting is that they asked Jesus, why? Why couldn't we? And he answers. And in his answer, we'll find that there is a direct correlation between our level of faith and our level of discipline. Let's begin with verse 9 of Matthew chapter 17. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? As I said, Peter, James, and John must have been on a spiritual high. Their faith was strong. They had that mountaintop experience that all of us crave. They had just seen Jesus in all of his glory. But then Jesus tells them not to tell anyone about it. I bet that was the exact opposite of what they were planning to do. Can you imagine seeing what they had just seen and not being able to tell everybody? I wouldn't be able to contain it. Are you kidding? Jesus had a purpose because he had a time in mind. But in their minds, what he just allowed them to see probably made them forget all about his revelation about being killed and raised the third day, and made them think that his kingdom was coming immediately. And I think their question shows that to be the case because they ask about the prophecy that is in the very last 2 verses of the Old Testament. It's in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And those verses say this: behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So you can see why the disciples would ask their question. We can understand why they thought it was kingdom time. They had just seen Elijah, and they figured this had to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. And before we look at Jesus' response, how about their knowledge of the Scriptures? Remember, all 3 of them were fishermen. They weren't scribes. They weren't priests. They caught fish for a living. But their profession of meeting the need of hunger for their families and town didn't prevent them from understanding their own personal need to satisfy their spiritual hunger. And so they studied the Word of God. Before Jesus ever said, "Follow me," they were following him as they walked with him through the Holy Scriptures. They were looking for his coming, just as we are today. Only we know more today than they did. God has revealed to us what is to come. Well, let's look at how Jesus responds to their question. Verse 11. Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. The disciples had been taught that Elijah would come first to prepare for the establishing of the kingdom, and so they wanted to know if his presence on the mountain was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Here Jesus gives a twofold answer. First, yes, Elijah will come as promised. Personally, I believe that coming will be as one of the two witnesses, the 11th chapter of Revelation. But second, Jesus told them that spiritually speaking, Elijah already came in the person of John the Baptist. And in the same way that they permitted John to be killed, they would also allow Jesus to be slain. In verse 13, it tells us that the disciples understood. We don't hear that phrase associated with them very much in Scripture. But here, after going up on the mountain to pray with Jesus, and then seeing him in all his glory, and then coming to him with their questions, seeking an answer, seeking knowledge, then they understood. And I wonder how many of us here today have questions that we desire to know the answer to, but we don't go to Jesus with them. We don't spend time praying. We never even consider the discipline of fasting. If we want Christ to be more real in our lives, maybe we need to have more zeal for him in prayer and fasting. God is never too far from us, but we can be far from him. I think we'll see a bit of that now as we continue with verse 14. We'll see what had been transpiring with the other nine disciples while Mount Hermon was touched with the glory of God. Verse 14, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.'" Our story moves from the mountain of glory down to the valley of need. And I believe there's a lesson for us right there. No matter how many mountaintop experiences we have, no matter how close we are to the Lord in our prayer time, no matter how worshipful our services are and our fellowship with the body can be, life's trials come at us down in the valley. It's in the valley that the test of our faith takes place. And we've got to be ready. And here we learn that the nine disciples, while Jesus and Peter, James, and John were up on Mount Hermon, well, they weren't. They weren't ready. A man had brought his son to them, hoping they could cast out a demon. And the disciples should have been able to. Why do I say that? Well, in Matthew chapter 10, we read that Jesus gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. So we know they had been gifted. We know that they had the ability, but our text tells us that they couldn't cure him. And sadly, this kind of makes me think of the church today. The world's gone crazy. And like the disciples, sometimes we seem helpless. Why? Because we don't have enough psychology? Is it our methods? Is it our techniques? Is it because we don't have enough money? No, we have all of those things, but those aren't what the church needs to help a world gone mad. Jesus is what they need and what we need to be offering them. He alone is the great physician. We need to take our case to him. So since we know the disciples have been given the gift of healing and the power to cast out demons, we ought to be very interested to see what had prevented them from doing so. Maybe we can learn how to avoid these kind of failures in our own service to the Lord. Let's look at how Jesus responds. Verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. I want you to notice here that before Jesus rebuked the demon, he rebuked the disciples. How long shall I bear with you, he asked. Their unbelief and their lack of faith must have pierced his heart. He's been walking with them, teaching them, spending each and every day with them for almost 3 years now, and he gifted them, and their lack of faith must have hurt. It makes me want to make sure that he never looks at me and sees a powerless believer. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have the power of God within, and yet at times, even the best of us can be faithless. Jeremy Camp has a song called Same Power. And the chorus of that song says, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us. Lives in us. The same power that moves mountains when we speak, or when He speaks, the same power that can calm a raging sea lives in us. Lives in us. He lives in us. Now, I'm not saying that we all should be able to move mountains or raise the dead, but I am saying that God has gifted each and every believer, and we have the power and ability to touch the hearts and lives of others with the good news of the gospel. And sometimes, if we're being honest, the church looks unable, like the nine disciples down in the valley. I saw a funny cartoon that kind of fits here. It shows a preacher behind the pulpit looking over the rim of his reading glasses, and he says, I've stopped expecting you to make leaps of faith, but it would be nice to see a hop now and then. I think that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples, but in a much firmer way. He's got to be thinking, guys, you've seen miracle after miracle. I've given you this power. Show me at least a hop of faith here. Any of you experienced any hops of faith recently? Maybe just get your heels off the ground, just a touch. Well, I want you to notice again that Jesus first rebuked the disciples, then he rebuked the demon. Now, what I want you to notice is who he didn't rebuke: the boy. Why do I bring this up? Because we see so many of the so-called faith healers today who, when the miraculous doesn't happen, the healing doesn't materialize, where do they point? Who do they point to? They point to the faith, or the lack thereof, of the one seeking the healing. I think it's funny, or maybe not funny, but interesting, that's not who Jesus pointed to. Jesus pointed to the ones he gave the gift of healing to. See, if Jesus were here today, he'd not only not rebuke the one seeking the healing, but he would rebuke the one claiming to have the gift, but who is unable to exercise it. I think that's important. I think that's a big deal. Well, Jesus gives us the proper formula. He said, bring him here to me. Remember, it's all about Jesus. He's the one with the power. He's the one that is able. All we really can do is put it in his hands, because it's those very hands that created everything we see. The touch of his hand is what this crazy world needs today. As the song says, he is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He is able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way. He is able, more than able, to do much more than I could ever dream. He is able, more than able, to make me what he wants me to be. Well, I'm probably about the midpoint of the sermon, so since I opened with that joke, I need to start looking around. Well, now we get to see the disciples come and ask Jesus why. Why couldn't they? Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus points them first to their unbelief, their lack of faith, and he tells them that faith can move mountains. Now, I believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture, so I believe that pure faith can indeed move a mountain. Of course, it has to be within God's will for the mountain to be moved. And to me, that doesn't seem like a very frequent occurrence. Can you imagine? Mingus Mountain, gone. I wake up, look out my backyard, like, whoa, somebody has faith as a mustard seed. But it's got to be within God's will, obviously. But how many times in your life, how many times in your walk with Christ have you felt like you've come to a mountain, a sheer cliff that you just know you are unable to climb, that you can never pass or get by or go around, and it just seems to move or just go away? The physical ailment, the financial roadblock, the irreparable relationship. God is able. He's a God of miracles. And I think the application for us today is this. If we come to a mountain in our walk with Christ, it isn't there to weaken our faith, but in fact is there to strengthen our faith. It's there to give us the opportunity to be like Moses and cry out, "Show me your glory, Lord." You ever thought about how bold Moses was? This was a man that met with the Lord face to face. As a friend sees a friend face to face, and he has the boldness to say to God, after all the miraculous signs and wonders that he had seen, during the Exodus, all of the miracles, that Red Sea parted, he saw God move in a mighty way, and still he says, "God, show me your glory." And maybe he didn't want to see so much just more miraculous signs. He wanted to see the actual glory of the miracle worker, the God of the signs. And that's what I hope you're here for today. That's what I'm here for. I want to see him. Well, Jesus pointed to their lack of faith, and then in verse 21 he gives two reasons for their lack of faith. And I think verse 21 is the key to this passage. Now, some of you with different versions may not have it in there, or it is in there, but has a notation about not being in some of the manuscripts. I looked in the old NIV Pew Bibles that we had here many years ago, and it literally went from verse 20 to verse 22. Nowadays, they've updated them, and it'll be included, and there'll be a little note that says not found in some of the different manuscripts. There are minor manuscript differences, but verse 21 says this. Follow along with me. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I think there's good evidence for its inclusion. Turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. In the 9th chapter of Mark, we have his version of this same encounter. And in Mark 9:29, I have the same statement made by Jesus. You can look it up and see if it's in there. Mine says, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now, those of you who didn't have the statement in Matthew 17:21 or have a little notation probably have Jesus saying the same thing here in Mark as I do, but without the added part about fasting. But so as I compare these, I believe the statement belongs in Matthew, and Mark just didn't record the little addition about fasting. So back to Matthew 17. Why do I think this verse is key? Well, we know the disciples were given the power to cast out this demon, but they failed. And Jesus pointed to their lack of faith. Now in verse 21, he tells them what led to their lack of faith. First, they neglected prayer, and two, they slacked in their discipline. And here's where the lesson, I believe, gets good for us. I do not believe that Jesus meant that when the Father came to them, in that moment with his Son, that then the disciples failed to pray and fast. I'd be shocked if they didn't stop in that moment and say a quick little prayer. And so, if Jesus wasn't referring to their actions after confronted with the trial, then what did he mean? Here's what I think. And it's important that you know this is just what I think. Take it or leave it. But in the couple of days that Jesus was gone with Peter, James, and John, I think the disciples slacked. I think they slacked in their prayer life. I think they slacked in their discipline, which fasting was a big part of. Hopefully you'll remember our definition of fasting from earlier in our study of Matthew, denying the physical to concentrate on the spiritual. And I think the reason they lacked in faith was because they slacked in seeking Christ's face. I think they may have neglected their daily prayers. They might have neglected reading the Word, which at the time was the Old Testament Scriptures. I think it's possible, if not probable, they let their focus turn from the spiritual to the flesh, from seeking God's will to worrying about their own will. And I think we even know why their flesh was getting the best of them. Think about it. Follow along with me. They weren't invited up the mountain. They were left behind in the valley. And being human, being normal, I think it's possible they felt sorry for themselves. I think they got a little bit jealous. Anybody ever been there? Anybody maybe relating with the other nine disciples right now? I think we all would. I can just hear them now. Why does Peter get to do all the cool stuff? He already got to walk on water. He better not get to hang glide off of Mount Hermon. What about us? Don't you think that could have been going on, something like that? Now, maybe right now you're thinking, Pastor, you're reading way too much into this. I want you to look at chapter 18, verse 1. Just a quick look ahead. I want to see what was on the disciples' minds right after this chapter, which, by the way, we'll get there in a moment, ends with Peter getting to do another cool thing. He catches a fish with a coin in its mouth. So right after that, Matthew 18, verse 1 says this, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Are you seeing my point? I think what led to that question was the self-pity of the nine that Jesus left in the valley. And I can just see all 12 of them vying for the top spot and top honors. Peter, James, and John might even have been partly to blame there. Maybe they were feeling a little too special. Maybe pride had reared its ugly head when they came back to the valley and they saw Jesus rebuke the other nine disciples. Well, all of that, simply to say this, we must be diligent in our relationship with Christ each and every day. We can't get so comfortable that missing daily prayer and devotions is no big deal. That might be convicting, but I'm going to repeat it. We can't get so comfortable that missing daily devotions and daily prayer is no big deal. We can't allow ourselves to get so worried about what others have or what others get to do that our focus is on them and not serving Jesus with our whole hearts. See, I think these disciples thought they were being left out by being left behind, when in actuality, the truth was that they were being included in a mighty work of God, casting out a demon and saving the life of a father's only son. But they didn't see it that way. They wanted what Peter, James, and John got to do rather than simply casting out a demon. Don't you think we should look at that as kind of a big deal? They let their pride lead to failure. They let their egos interrupt their prayer life. These disciples, from which we get the word disciplined, were anything but. And the gift that God had given them was quenched. What about us? Do you guys like it when I turn it to us? No, just keep it on the disciples. We want to beat up on their faith. Don't make it personal. How's our faith when we're down in the valley? Are we seeking to use the gift God has given us daily? Or are we slacking and then hoping that in the moment when the trial comes upon us, that we can rub our magic genie and he'll pop out and save the day? I think that's the lesson for us here. We are to pray and fast so that when the trial comes, we're ready. We are not to wait until the trial comes and then pray and fast. Does that make sense? How many of us in our spiritual walk are reactionary? Rather than in preparation, being ready, knowing a trial's come. You guys know that you got a trial coming this week, don't you? If you're living and breathing, the trial's on the way. When our faith in the valley gets tested, we ought simply to be continuing to pray and fast and take it to Jesus. It's always His power that heals, His power that moves mountains, His power that touches a heart. Let's continue now in verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him. The third day He will be raised up." They were exceedingly sorrowful. Why would Jesus remind them here, once again, of His death and resurrection? I think it's so that they'll realize that He won't always be there with them. So that the next time He goes up on high, not just on the mountain, but to the Father's right hand, they'll remember His admonition about keeping their faith strong through prayer and spiritual discipline. Verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." This was another of the many miracles that Jesus performed for Peter. Now, if you remember, Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. You do know He enabled Peter to walk on water. He also healed Malchus's ear after Peter cut it off in the Garden of Gethsemane. We often forget about that. When they came to arrest Jesus, and Peter's like, "No, not going to let it happen," pulls out his sword, cuts off an ear, and Jesus picks it up and heals him. Peter got to see the miraculous again and again and again. And he still denied Him three times. Make sure you're seeking not the signs, but the Savior. And here, He leads Peter to a very cool catch. But it wasn't about taxes. I don't want to talk about taxes today. Any of you guys still stinging over taxes? Sorry, Art, you can talk to me afterwards. In fact, I think I may need to talk to Art. Jesus used this lesson to reaffirm in Peter's mind that Christ was the only begotten Son of God, the Father, the one that the temple had been built for. That's why he didn't have to pay taxes on it. And it wasn't about the miracle, although I'm sure Peter would recall incidents such as this one, when he would write things like, "Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." Now, this miracle was about not offending anyone. Jesus knew He was exempt from this tax, the temple tax, but just in case that it might cause someone to stumble, He would rather just pay it. It was about holding on loosely to the things of this world. Think about this for a moment. The one who created the world didn't have any money to pay a tax. Of course, that wasn't a problem for him. Any of you fishermen wish you could go do this right now? I do. But it just shows that if we want to be like Him, we need to hold on loosely. It's all gonna burn. Anybody need that reminder today? All of your favorite and most prized possessions are not going to last. All right, I like to answer questions because I'm preaching to people. All of your favorite and most prized possessions are not going to last. He said what if you didn't hear Him? We need that reminder sometimes, don't we? Especially here in the United States of America. It's all temporary. And maybe it seems like this part of the chapter doesn't really tie into the rest of the chapter, like it's an unrelated story. I think it kind of does. You see, the pride and self-absorption that I think the disciples were dealing with and wrestling over, that's all going to pass away too. You ever think about that? When you want to be revered and held up high and you're in it for your own glory, that's not going to last. We get so stuck on being important, feeding our own egos, when the only importance we really have is the importance that God places on us. We are His sons. We are His daughters. Fortunately for us, He thought we were valuable enough to pay for our redemption with His own blood. In closing, there are times when Jesus will draw us close to Him and take us up on a mountain to see His glory, and our faith will be strong. But there will also be times when it seems like everyone around us is getting to do all the cool stuff, serving God in super impacting ministries, and we're down in the valley missing out. Know this. God has a plan for you right where you are. And there just may be a father heading your way with his son, and you have just what his boy needs, Jesus Christ. He has you in that valley for a reason, for a purpose. Stay focused. Stay disciplined. Read your Bibles. Say your prayers. Love one another. Focus on the spiritual and the things that matter and last, not on the things of this world and the pride of life. I hope and pray that Jesus will never be able to look upon the little church on the west side of Prescott and refer to us as a faithless and perverse group of believers. We should believe because we've seen with our own eyes the wonders of God. It reminds me of a story I heard about a family driving through Amish country. They passed an Amish man on his horse and buggy, and their young son asked why they use horses instead of cars. So the father explained to him that the Amish people don't believe in cars. He could see the wheels turning in his son's head for a moment. Then with a very confused look on his face, the boy asked, "But can't they see the cars?" They don't believe in them. I wonder if the son of God ever ask his father the same thing, referring to us and our unbelief. But can't they see your hand of protection? Can't they recognize the miracle of the sun rising each and every day? Why don't they believe? Why is their faith so weak? We're going to close this morning by singing "Draw Me Close," and I think that's really the key to our faith, to draw close to Jesus. Because when we do, the things of the world will fade away. Pride is never an issue when you're at the foot of the cross. And I think we see the disciples showing that to be the case after they saw the risen Savior. So we can talk about their before picture. Don't you ever forget their after picture. Their lives no longer were about them. They lived for Jesus and they became living sacrifices. Mountaintop experiences are great. We need them. But the real work of the Lord is down in the valley of need. Fill a need this week in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for recording these events, that we can see the lives of the disciples, and we can recognize at times where maybe they didn't do it just right or their faith wasn't perfect. But that's where we can relate to them. That's where we know that we are just like them. And I pray that we would never forget that now that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we can be just like their after picture as well. And they turn the world upside down for you. And I pray that we'd never look off at the ministry of others or the success of that church and wish that we had that, but that we would, right in the valley, right where you have us, minister to that person in front of us, to fill that need, to fill that void, to love them in your name, and to utilize the gifts that you have given to each of us. It may be that the only Jesus they ever see is the Jesus that we show them. I pray that we would be more like you, that we would love one another, that we would pray for one another, that we would encourage one another, that we would be bold in declaring the good news of the gospel. I pray that you are drawing us close to you right now as we speak. I pray this all in your holy name. Amen.